it's all right with you, I'm going to move that thing up out of my mouth because I might bite it when I get to going here. Now, open your Bible. This is kind of a hard book to find, but I imagine most of you, especially most of the preachers, can find it. It's the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And you can find the chapter when you find the book because it's chapter 1. And tonight, I would, if you have your Bible, and shame on you if you don't, I want you to open your Bible and pay close attention to the reading of God's Word. If you don't get anything out of my sermon, you ought to get a ton of blessings out of just reading what God says through the Apostle John here on the Isle of Patmos. So will you start with me in Revelation chapter 1 and with verse number 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I think if I was preaching in a colored church, they'd be shouting about this time. Just reading the scripture. There, you know, this is not my sermon. I'm just throwing this in. But I want to point out six things in verse number 5 and 6. Very clear, nothing profound. It's just here in the Word of God. Here in verse number 4, we see who he is. That is Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the faithful witness. And he's the first begotten of the dead. And he's the prince of the kings of the earth. You just think about that tonight. That's a sermon within itself. And then you see three things that he did, and this ought to put you on the mount. We find here that the scripture says, unto him that loved us. Isn't it wonderful that God loved a lousy old sinner like me and a sinner like you? And to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And thirdly, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Three things that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. Three things that he's done for us. And what a blessing to read that tonight. And then we notice down, beginning in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I was out visiting a couple that were prospects for the church a number of years ago, and they had three children. And I asked them what the name of the oldest child was. It was probably 5 years old, and they gave me the name. I don't remember. Then they gave me the second name, which was a little girl. And then I said, well, the baby over here in the crib, what's the baby's name? And the lady spoke up and said, Omega. And I said, oh, that's a beautiful name. That's a Bible name. I said, do you know what it means? She says, I sure do. I named it. Some of you mothers might appreciate that. Verse number 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard him behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. You know, John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. You see in the text what he was put there for. He was being persecuted. And so many preachers that are living today may be on the Isle of Patmos or somewhere similar if they live through it, because the way this world is going and the rottenness that's coming down the pike. But he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Not John, but the Lord. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day do you think that was? It sure wasn't a Sabbath day. It was a seventh day, the Lord's day. We call it Sunday today, but beloved, this is what the Word of God says. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's what every Christian ought to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We be in God's house. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. From the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Here is a tremendous passage of Scripture. The book of Revelation is a book that I dearly love. I do not know how many times that I have preached and taught through the book of Revelation in my ministry, as well as the book of Daniel. But I want to tell you something. If you want to know what the future is going to be, it's right here in the book. All you have to do is read the book. Some people are afraid of the book of Revelation and say it's not to be understood. They're all wet because it is to be understood. And it is to be read. And there's a special blessing given here in this chapter to those that hear and to those that read this book. And if you want to know the outline of the book of Revelation, it's in verse number 19, and that covers the whole book. There are three things here. John was told to write the things which thou hast seen. That is the vision that he saw here in Revelation chapter 1. That's the things that he had seen. And then he said, secondly, the things which are. And that's chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age, the seven churches of Asia, representing the true churches of this time of the church that we entered into during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then he says the things that will be hereafter. And those are the things that are found in chapter 4 to the last book of Revelation. It's really not a difficult book if you really get into studying it and knowing its glorious truth. I'm not especially claiming to be a scholar because I'm not whatsoever. Don't claim to be. But I love God's Word and I love the prophecies of God's Word because we look at a sinful world that we're living in and the majority of people are in confusion. That is, those that know what's going on. Those that see the corruption and see the decay in our own country and in all the countries of the world. And people are confused. They don't know what the future holds. They don't know what's going to happen. But I'm telling you, we know because I've read the last chapter of the book. And we know because it's here in God's eternal Word. I want us to see three things in this chapter. And of course, there's some things in between those three things. But first, let's look at the glorious Savior of the churches. That's Jesus Christ. He is found here in verses 10 through 16. He says that what he saw on the Lord's day when he was in the Spirit, and he saw the Lord in his glorified state, in a vision, of course, after he had been raised from the dead and glorified, John saw him here. And I want you to notice in verse 10 the wonder of his voice. And he said, behind me a great voice as of a sound of a trumpet. Oh, what a sound this must have been for John to call it a great voice like the sound of a trumpet. Next you notice the voice of one who was raised from the dead because he's the only one that was able to come forth from the grave under his own power. And beloved, thank God he did or we'd all be lost. And here is the same voice that stilled the waters on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. This is the same voice that speaks peace to the troubled soul that comes to Jesus Christ in faith, believing in Him as Savior. It's the voice that speaks salvation. It's the voice that we will hear in the future. Then in verse 13, you see the wonder of His garments. Verse 14 says, His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire. What a description. Words fail us to describe this as it is set forth here in the Word of God. In verses 14 and 15, you see His physical appearance, where the Bible says in verse 14, His hairs and His head were white as wool. Then His eyes are as a flame of fire. I cannot even imagine what those eyes are like. I've seen a few people in my life that had eyes that were very, very noticeable. And when that person spoke, it there seemed to come not only from their mouth, but from their eyes. But there's none like this. His eyes as a flame of fire. His feet like brass, burning brass. Brass is a symbol of judgment. In the Old Testament, we find that the brazen altar was made out of brass. We find that certain things in the tabernacle were made out of brass. It speaks of judgment. On the great altar of brass, they burned the sacrifices to atone for sin. That was a place where sacrifices were offered every day, morning and evening and at other times, and it were offered for sin, and yet they could never take away sin according to the book of Hebrews. But hallelujah, there's an altar that could take away sin, and Jesus Christ was sacrificed on that altar of judgment. And when He was on the altar of judgment on the cross, God turned His back upon Him. Why? Because our sins were laid upon Him, and God turned away, and Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because of my filthy, dirty sins and the sins of the world that were laid upon Him that He cried out. And there's the voice of many waters in verse number 15. We were down at the Creation Museum yesterday. And those of you who have been there, you know somewhat about it, but the tremendous sound of the waters at a certain time. And it is very, very effective. But I'll tell you, the Bible says here in verse 15, and His voice is the sound of many waters. Now His voice speaks peace. Now His voice speaks love. Now His voice speaks forgiveness. Now His voice speaks salvation to a lost and dying world. But one day, beloved, His sound will, the voice will sound as many waters. And then in verse 17, you see the terror of His judgment. The Bible says in verse 17 that John fell at His feet as dead. We live in a careless, ungodly world where people often say things that they ought not to say. I hear people say, well, I got the man upstairs looking after me. Listen, there's no man upstairs looking for you. If you've been looked out from looked upon and helped by someone up there, it's not the man, it's the God of the universe. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and washed us in His own blood. God forbid that we speak of the man upstairs, or in any way, God forbid that we take His name in vain, that we say things that would belittle the holy name of God, the thrice holy God. We need a vision today of His holiness and of His righteousness and His power. John, as a saved man, was left there, and even he, as Apostle John, fell at His feet as dead in this vision. Why? Because, beloved, he saw the holiness of God. I want to know what these blasphemers are going to say when they come to the last judgment that have blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, denied the truths of the Scripture, denied the Word of God. What are they going to say when they come before the throne of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? God has committed all judgment to the Son. And when they look at Him and see those piercing eyes as flames of fire, what are they going to say then? I think of Nels Perret, that blasphemer, theologian, who's dead now, and praise the Lord that he's not around spreading his blasphemies. Books still are. He wrote in a book, and it was spread across the country, how that Jesus Christ was probably the son of a German soldier, that the German soldiers were stationed there in Palestine, and he was probably the son of one of those German soldiers. How blasphemous What's he going to do when he stands before the thrice holy God and faces those eyes as flame of fire? What is he going to do? What is Fosdick, was pastor of the Riverside Church in New York, who wrote and said that he did not know of any intelligent person that believed in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Oh, when those blasphemers and people like Bishop Oxman and Bishop Pike and myriads of others, I said last night about an infidel club in England years ago, and I said they still exist in this country. Only some of them go by the name of a church. But that's all it is. They deny God's Word and God's truth. And I'll tell you, that's going to be a fearsome thing. There are book writers and movie makers in modern times that picture Jesus Christ as having an affair with Mary Magdalene. And some of them have said that he married. And such things like that. And there's been movies made about it. And people across the country have seen that blasphemy. I haven't seen it. And I wouldn't go see it for anything. But I want to tell you something. They're going to face a holy God. And they've blasphemed here upon this earth. But they're not going to blaspheme then, because they'll fall silent before Him. And I suppose that they will cry out for mercy, but it will be too late. You reject Jesus Christ and blaspheme His name and reject His free salvation. What will you do if you stand before the judgment, the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment of the lost, that all unsaved people are going to? What will they say if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ? Even though you may not have blasphemed like Dale Spray or Fosdick or any of the other living modernists and liberals today, you're going to stand before God and you're going to have to answer for your unbelief. You're going to have to answer for your life of sin. You're going to have to answer why you rejected Jesus Christ. And you read that chapter there in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's going to be a fearsome day. I'll tell you, Christ brought life and immortality to light. And we better look to Him. Now then, I want us to think about the golden candlesticks. That's where I'm getting to tonight. The golden candlesticks. And what do they represent? We're told twice in this passage of Scripture that what they represented. But just read it once in verse number 20. The seven golden candlesticks that thou sawest are the seven churches. Oh, listen. They're golden. They are individuals. It's not the seven branch candlestick of the temple and of the tabernacle, but these are seven individual separate churches that are separated and independent of one another, but still churches of the Lord. What a picture of what New Testament churches are today in the sight of God. God looks upon this church here in Kazabdale, Ohio, as being a golden candlestick. And what a precious thing it is to be a part of a New Testament church. The church, like a candlestick, is to set forth the light. Now, don't think of the wax candles that we have today. They didn't exist in those days. A candlestick had a little pot of oil or a receptacle that had an oil and had a wick in it. And they could put the oil in and they lighted the wick and it burned. And in the temple and in the tabernacle, in the in the first room of the tabernacle. They've kept those lights, candlesticks, burning, giving light and showing the beauty of the altar of incense, which stands for worship and prayer unto God, and showed the beauty of the table of showbread, where the 12 loaves, one loaf for each one of the 12 tribes of Israel were. And that table of showbread pictured Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. And beloved, I'll tell you, only the priests could eat of the table of showbread. Every time it was changed in the tabernacle. But thank God today every saved, blood-bought child of God is a priest, just as it says here in the book of God. And we're free to partake of Christ. I'm not talking about in the Mass or something like that. I'm talking about the living Christ, the bread of life. Oh, that God has offered the bread of life to lost sinners, that we might come before Him. These 7 candlesticks refute a number of errors. They refute the falsehood that each church represented a segment of the church age. Now, you may believe it, I don't, that these 7 churches at the church at Ephesus covered a certain period of time, and then Pergamos and Sardis and Philadelphia, and ended up with Laodicea. I believe that all 7 of these churches were in existence at that time. They were individual churches, and they had individual characteristics. And I believe there have been some churches like these 7 in every age. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not stand against the church. And I tell you tonight, the church is still standing, and there have been Philadelphian churches, the Church of Brotherly Love, in every age. And there's been some like the Laodicean church. There have been some like the others. Or they may have been, I believe any church can have the characteristics of these churches, either one of them or all of them in their membership. But beloved, they are not perfect. But no church is perfect. If you're looking for one, don't join it. You'll run it. But I'll tell you something. A church is precious in the sight of God. He didn't use a stick. He didn't use brass. He didn't use iron. He used one of the most precious metals in the world. Gold, and a golden candlestick. And the oil in those lamps, our type of the Holy Spirit of God that sends forth the light of truth. And every church is to be a candlestick for the Lord, spreading the light of the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that a lost and dying world might have it to believe in. It refutes the idea. It refutes the idea of a universal church. Because, why? Because if it had been a universal church, you know how many candlesticks it would have been? One. That's it. One big golden candlestick. If the universal truth idea is real, but it's not real, it's false doctrine, it's false teaching, because God has His individual churches. The number is significant. 7 is God's number of perfection. You read your Bible, pay attention to the numbers in the Bible. Number 1 symbolizes God, the triune God. Number 2 is the number of witness as we go forth to witness 2 by 2. Number 3 is the symbol of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Number 5 is the symbol of grace. G-R-A-C-E is 5 letters. And beloved, the grace of God is the redeeming feature that we can praise God for eternity, because He has saved us by His grace. The number 7, the number of completion, as I've already said. The number 12 is a symbol of an organized organization. like the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you ever wonder why there's 12 tribes? And do you ever wonder why that there's 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6? Do you ever wonder why that there's 7 churches here? Do you ever wonder why there's 12 apostles? Numbers are, I don't go overboard on it, but they're very significant in many places of the Bible. It refutes the idea of a universal church. It refutes the idea of a regional church. There are some that believe, you know, that in Asia there was a regional church, and in Rome there was a regional church, and in every country where there were these churches, they became a regional church. No such thing. These 7 churches represent God's churches wherever they're found upon the top side of this earth, because He's told us to go forth and to give the truth and save, reach souls for Christ and baptize them and organize them into churches and teach them to observe all things. Now, I want you to consider what this vision declares. It declares that every true New Testament church is gold. I'm not talking about some man-made church. I'm not talking about some apostate church. I'm not talking about somebody that denies the deity of Christ or any church. A church has to be modeled after the church that Jesus organized and the teaching of this Bible that a church is. And if they're not according to the Bible, they're not a church. There may be saved people in them. Praise God, God saves people if they believe in Jesus Christ, if for salvation in the right way. They'll save people that are walking the streets that may never be a member of a Baptist church. They might even be a member of an apostate church, but somewhere, someplace, they heard the truth of God and became a Christian. But I'll tell you something, a church is precious. Now, we need to make sure that in our church, that the oil is still on the candlestick. You don't have any oil. You read about the story of the 5 virgins. 5 of them had oil in their lamps and 5 of them did not. They all had nice looking lamps, I'm sure. But only 5 of them had oil in it. And a church that doesn't have the oil of the Holy Spirit of God and the flame of truth going forth from it is not a church any longer. That's what I believe. And I'll run before I take it back. Matthew 5:14-16 says, "You're the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world." And He's not talking about just any isolated Christian. We're talking about the time of that the Lord built His church. "You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do the man light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick." That's what He's talking about. And, you know, if you can't let your light shine properly as a Christian unless you're on a candlestick. What am I saying? You're part of a church. You're in a scriptural church serving the God, the Lord. Otherwise, you're just out there a flicker in the dark. Put your life into a church. Put your membership there. Put your life and your service in the church. Keep it on the candlestick with the oil of the Spirit of God, and let it shine for His glory. And it giveth light, He says. It giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men. Oh, how we need that today. How we need it today in this sin-darkened world. You say it's, everything's going bad. You know, our society has become atheistic, and people are living in the gutters of sin and all of that, and the world is so dark. But I want to tell you tonight, If you have the truth of God, a light shines brighter in the darkness than it does in the light. And I'll tell you, I could have a little flashlight here as long as this building's lit up like it is tonight, and it wouldn't mount anything. But you let it get dark outside, not a star or the sun or the moon in sight. And you put on, even strike a match, and it makes a great light. Let me tell you something. The darker the night gets and the more terrible things become, the greater opportunity it is to let our light shine for Jesus Christ. Oh, God, help us to do it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and brag on you. Oh, no, no. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the purpose of it all. Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'll tell you tonight, if you're a lost soul here tonight, the darkness of this present world, you need the light of Jesus Christ. Then I'd want us to notice the wonder of this vision. The glorified Christ is walking in the midst of His churches. I'll tell you something. A church is precious in the sight of the Lord. You may think that God's not watching what goes on here in this church. You may think, well, this is our business. We can just run it any way we want to. Let me tell you something. A true church has the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of it. Oh, what a blessing it is to be in a service and in a church where the Lord is. And what a terrible thing to be at a place where He's not. He's there walking in the midst of His church. Is He doing that today now? That's what it symbolized here in the Scripture. He's doing it today. He's watching our behavior. He's seeing what we do and what we say. And He sees whether we're spreading the light of God's truth and reaching lost souls for Jesus' sake. He's the founder of the church. He's the Savior of the church. He's the perpetuator of the church. And praise God, He's the living person walking in the midst of His churches. How we ought to shout hallelujah and praise God that He is here. The church at Ephesus. You don't have to be a perfect church. I already said there are no perfect churches. There are some of these churches were very close to being extinct. But they were all still churches in chapters 2 and 3. I don't have time to read those two chapters and explain about these churches. But let me mention, first of all, the church at Ephesus had left their first love. They hadn't lost it. They just left it. And I'll tell you something. A first love is the love for God, the love for Christ. And we ought to have that, and we ought to have a love for souls and a love for the things of God and realize that we serve a high and holy God who is seeing what we are doing here upon this earth. And then the church at Pergamos, they had some teaching that was after that of Balaam. And you know the teaching of Balaam? You want to know, you have to read the book of Numbers and study it out. But Balaam was called by Balak to curse Israel. They were in the wilderness. They'd come from Egypt and they were on the way to the promised land, long journey the way they made it. But he called for Balaam, this false prophet. You know the thing about Balaam? He had some truth. He had some truth and he had some idolatry. He reminds me of some today that you might hear on the radio or read their paper or book, and they have some truth in there, but they have darkness in there as well. And I want to tell you, we need to discern between light and darkness. God expects us to. And Balaam, he couldn't curse Israel. He couldn't bring a curse on them at all, even though Balak offered him a great sum of money. Couldn't do it. But what did he do? You read on another chapter. He instructed Balak to let his young ladies, or I say ladies, that's overstated, young women, and to mix and mingle with the Israelite young man, and they would put on a party or whatever they called it in that day, and they'd invite the young men, and pretty soon they were all mixing in sin. And that's what's going on today in a lot of churches. There's a lot of Balaamites that are in churches that are leading iniquity and compromise and immorality into the church of the living God, and we ought to stand against it. Then Thyatira, he had a Jezebel. She was a teacher in the church. Now, if you ever get a Jezebel preacher in your church, you got problems. I tell you, a Jezebel can do a lot of... And she was a leader in there. That reminds me of a lot of churches today. They've taken the men out of leadership and put women in there. Even women deacons and women preachers and women this and that and the other. And God bless the women. We couldn't get by and have a real church without them. But they are not to be the pastor or the leaders in that church. That's what the Bible teaches. And I still believe it. Then it says that Sardis was living a name but was dead. He said the best description of you still live in the name, you still believe the truth, but you're dead. And that reminds me of some churches today, and that includes some independent Baptist churches, and I'm not naming any in particular. I don't have any in mind, but there's a lot of churches that have the truth, and they had the light, but they are dead because they've ceased to function as a light bearer to a lost and dying world, and they're doing nothing but just holding the fort. We're not supposed to hold the fort. We're to go out and find the sinners and bring them in, not just hold the fort. Then Laodicea. Oh, that's a pitiful sight. You got down there. Got down to Laodicea, and somebody's knocking out the door on the outside of the church. And who do you think it was? Now, I know people say Christ is knocking at heart's door of lost sinners, and they might, you might could use it that way, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ had been set outside the church. They'd left Him out. They may have had the crowd. They may have had good offering. They may have had good singing. But there was one thing missing, and that was the Lord. If we ever leave the Lord out, we have nothing left to do. Oh, God, help us to make sure that He's in our midst. These were still they were still legitimate churches. But some of them were in danger. Of course, the Philadelphia church was a church of brotherly love. That's what kind of church that all of us ought to be. But you go back to Ephesus, and he said to them in verse... he told... I'm talking about chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Here was Laodicea, the last church, and there are a lot of Laodicean churches today. Thank God they're not all. There's some good Philadelphian churches and others in between. But I tell you, the church at Ephesus had left their first love. And he said to them, what did he say do? He said, repent! Repent! And do thy first works. I'll come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. I tell you, we can claim to be Bible-believing churches, independent, fundamental, all the things that might sound good. We might have the right doctrine and everything. But if we leave our first love and we turn away from the love of the Lord and the love of His truth, we're in danger as a church. of having him come and remove the candlestick from the church. And I believe when the candlestick's removed, that the authority is removed and the church, it may go on and function, may even grow, but it's dead because the candlestick been removed. God help us to never want to be in a church where the candlestick has been removed. And you won't if you keep Jesus in the house and you keep the love of God. Then I want us to notice one last thing, and I haven't looked at my watch. It's not really important, at least to me, but it may be to you. But I notice the godly messengers. The seven stars that he had in his right hand. People argue, well, that each church has an angel that's watching over them. Well, it could be. I don't know about that, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. Seven stars are messengers. Angels mean messengers. And whether you know it or not, this man sitting right over here on the front pew named Pastor Travis Burke is the angel of this church. You may not think of him as an angel, but he is. I don't see any wings on him, but every pastor is a messenger of God. He's the angel of that church. And you want to touch the pastor, and you want to correct the pastor, and you want to abuse the pastor. Watch out! You're taking it out on somebody that's in the right hand of Jesus Christ. God help us, that would never happen in our lives, that we would ever turn against God's man who is the messenger of the church, the pastor of the church. And he's not perfect because the church is not perfect and none of us are perfect. But he's God's man that's been put into place to help that church to shine forth the light. A star shines light as well as a candlestick. And churches better be careful how they treat their angel. Evidently, some people in some of these churches, some angels, some pastors in these seven churches hadn't been doing their job. If they had been doing their job and faithfully preaching and leading those churches they ought to be, those churches would have been different. The church at Laodicea would not have had Christ on the outside. The church at Ephesus would not have left her first love. They had the pastor of that church, the angel of that church, had been doing his job for the Lord. I think of this as a glorious vision. It's glorious to see the truths that are in this passage of Scripture, and time would never permit me, nor do I have the ability to declare all of these truths as they should be shouted from the housetops in this end. But I want to tell you something. A pastor has to stand and rebuke sin. And it might be if somebody he's related to. It could be some kinfolk, or it could be some deacon, or it could be some trustee, or it might be some song leader, or choir manager, or a piano player, or an organ player. But the preacher has to preach the word. If it hits, then take it. If the shoe fits, then wear it. I've had my toes stepped on many times by preachers. And I thank God that they did. Just like the paddling that my dad and mother used to give me, old-fashioned paddling. And I didn't think it was fun then. I didn't think it was wonderful then, but I praise God today for every time that they gave me what I needed to see to my learning. I'm glad because it helped me to be better and to correct my ways. There's some things they never caught up with that I wish they had now that would give it a little bit more to me. And I want to tell you something. The preacher has a tremendous problem in pastoring a church. I know because I've been there and done that. But how wonderful it is, the glory of the church. The church has a message how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how He was buried, and the third day rose from the dead according to the Scripture. Thank God He lives forevermore. And He's coming back to this old sin-cursed earth. Without Him, our churches would be nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. No different than a lodge or a fraternity or some other organization. When you leave God out, leave His Word out, and you depart from the truth, you know, different. You dare not, you shouldn't ever call it a church. And a lot of Baptist churches dropping the name Baptist today. And I've heard people bemoan about that. No, there's a lot of them not Baptists, and they ought to drop the, you know, I wouldn't want to, if I was a traitor to this flag, I would never fly it. We ought to fly the banner that we're under. And the banner is Christ. Beloved, that's the truth. Church is precious and glorious in His sight. When Christ is in the midst of the church, it's a wonderful thing. In a Baptist church, an independent Baptist church, believe it or not, I was saved as a boy. I was called to preach in a Baptist church. I was trained at the Word of God in a Baptist church. And I've lived as a member of a Baptist church for all these years. And I wouldn't take anything for it. What a glorious privilege to be a church member in the house of the Lord. I'll tell you tonight, if you have forgotten some of these things, if you've slipped in your Christian life, and let sin come in, and let the world come in, through the eye gate, through the ear gate, through the mouth gate, or any way, it's not impossible for the remedy to be found. There is a balm in Gilead. And I want to tell you something, you can get right with God and stand for the truth this very night. And if you're here and you're not saved, you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you pass from death unto life. I want to read one scripture from the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, from the book of Revelation. Get out of the concordance and I'll find it. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. This is the last invitation of the Bible. And what does it say in verse 17? And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I'm telling you, God's grace, God's mercy, God's salvation is free. The Spirit calls. The church calls. And whosoever will that hears can come and receive Jesus Christ and be changed for all eternity. If you're here tonight, I'll tell you something, the greatest thing could happen in your life or will have ever happened in your life on this earth is the day that you turn to Jesus Christ and believe on Him as Savior. I've had some wonderful days in my life, but nothing compared to that day when I came to the foot of the cross and humble myself before God, realizing I was a sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, and trusted in Jesus Christ. And He moved in. And I've had some times when I wasn't what I should have been. I never have been what I should be. But I tell you, He's never moved out. I'm saved forevermore. And I'll tell you, that's better than being a millionaire 10 times, 1,000 times over. That's better than owning all the diamond mines in the world. That's better than to be able to live 1,000 years here upon this earth. Because if you know Him, you're going to live forever in the heaven above. Years ago, there was a tragic train wreck. And a number of people were killed and a lot of cars were destroyed and they went back to try to discover what happened. They didn't collide with anything. The train was moving swiftly down the track and all things seemed well. The engineer at the controls it all seemed well to him and to the other men that were in the cab with him and to everybody that was on that train. Everything seemed well. But all of a sudden, the train just crashed. They went back and sent the engineers because they had to know, had to discover what happened to that train. And what they discovered, that some of the giant spikes that held the rail had come loose on one rail, and the track had spread just a little bit. And that track, the train, come off the track, and much was lost, and lives were lost. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of churches, a lot of preachers today, that's widening the gap a little too wide on doctrine and on truth. They're widening it too wide. Brother, you get off the track, and it's a collision. Shall we stand with heads bowed and other eyes closed as we come?